you need a Bible, there's some right on the way in. This is an all-inclusive kind of experience. Get a Bible. The sound person, this is Peter Homer, and we're about to begin session one of our Bible study on sharing the treasure, conversion and transformation in the Gospel of John. Let's begin with a prayer, if we can. Gracious God, we gather this morning on a beautiful day. We thank you for a night of rest, for good food, fellowship. We thank you for the opportunity to gather now around your word. Help us to feel and know your spirit within us, amongst us, and through your word. Open our hearts and our minds. We might grow to know you and to love as you have loved us. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be moving around this week in the Gospel of John with an idea of talking about conversion and transformation themes, not just in this book, but in our life as Christian people, in our own journey of faith. And I believe that this idea comes from the text, and we're not kind of laying it on there. But no better place than to start right in the Bible, and we're going to start not at the beginning, but the end. So if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. That's where we want to start. Now, as you're finding that, if you read through the Gospel of John, there's kind of two endings to this book, and perhaps some editors have rearranged and added to the Gospel as we have it. But certainly what we're about to read is a very fitting conclusion to what happened. So, verse 30, chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. It's very helpful here that John is kind of giving us the purpose for the whole book at the end. And in those two short verses, there is a wealth of information. First of all, a clue about the nature of Scripture and the Gospels anyway. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. It's not all here. And can you imagine? I mean, the Gospels are just this much. Jesus had a public ministry of 3 years. He went many places, preached many sermons, met many people. And by no means is the Scripture that we have exhausted of what Jesus was about. And that's really not the intention that the author John has. And he spells that out quite clearly, why the stories that he has shared are here. That you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now this word come to believe in some translations also is to continue to believe. And one of the questions we got to ask from the very beginning is this scripture, is this gospel written to believers or to unbelievers? Is this something that, or is it both? And I guess, you know, what, it's a lot more fun if we all talk during this class, because I get tired of listening to myself, you will too. And I know you're going to bring things to this study that that I've never thought of. So that you may believe, come to believe, or continue to believe. If indeed this is written to believers, what's the problem? Why would he write it if you already believe? You understand what I'm saying? Why would you write this book if you already believe?
Help others believe.
Well, if it's just for you, though. Yeah, if it's you. Why would he write this book that we might continue to believe?
Because it's easy to fall away.
Because it's easy to fall away. What does that imply about believing? It's hard. And it certainly suggests to me that there's not a once and for all believing. We may say, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But I think one of the great diseases that I have in many ways is a forgetting disease. Not only forget your name, but I forget a lot more important things. Yeah, some of which I shared last night in my sermon. Forgetting just who God is and how God feels about me. And I think if we're honest and if we listen to John here, one of the purposes of his book and of our time together right now is the forgetting disease that we have. Perhaps we've known and believed, and yet it's hard to believe. I guess that word's here a couple times in this verse, isn't it? To believe. You may come to believe, and that believing, you may have life in his name. One of the things I think we're going to really try to work on all week here is just what does this word believe mean? And what is it about? Because it's what the stories are about, coming to believe and having believed to have life in Jesus' name. What's the first thing we're supposed to come to believe? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. That's the what. And other than titles, what does that really mean? Jesus is the Messiah, the gold medal winner, the number one, the president-elect, the Prince of Peace, the Messiah. We can give Jesus all these titles, but there is something that John and we have to begin to understand are wrapped up in these titles. We want to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Anointed One and the Son of God. And if we believe that and begin to know that, John is suggesting that we're going to have life in his name. Now, that raises the question also of what life in Jesus' name is about. Who is Jesus, and what is that about? And if we come to believe that, what is this life we're going to have in Jesus' name? And we can look in the Gospel of John for some hints on that. Go to John 10:10. Where Jesus kind of states his purpose as well. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus is speaking. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Other translations might say, in all its fullness. Anybody else got a translation that says something else?
Rich and satisfying.
Rich and satisfying. Now, who's Jesus talking to? A group of breathing people. I come that you might have life. Well, what do you mean? I'm alive. I'm breathing. What are you talking about? But what Jesus is saying, I've come to give you a life rich, satisfying, full, abundant. This is really living. And that's why I'm here. Echo that, I've not come to condemn the world, but to make it whole. And if we tie this to the purpose of the book that John lays out in the verses we began with, that believing in Jesus, we're going to have full, rich, abundant, satisfying life. And that's the goal of this believing, or the result of this believing. And so that ought to pique our interest a little bit. How do I get this belief thing? That's the kind of theme from where we're going here. So,
and the perspective here is this is the to be first generation believers. We've got an advantage. You know, we've got some oral history and some written history to look at. So, if I heard this guy say that first time,
you'd kind of be scratching your head.
Yeah.
So we have an advantage. Well, and assuming, I mean, and if this is written to a community of believers, they have an advantage too. They know this Jesus. Now, so honey, what is this new church thing all about? I mean, why are we going to St. Paul? Dad, why do we go to church? That question comes, why do I believe? Do I still believe? I mean, these are the questions I think that I'm assuming are important to me. And just to take a little side trip, if I don't know what, why, who, how, and something about my experience of believing, how in heaven's name am I going to be any a part about sharing this with somebody else? Yeah.
This is like sort of a diversion, but I can't get off my mind. How are we going to define a life that's full, rich, and abundant? Because everybody's going to have a different definition, and I'm even thinking like there's this simple living talk later.
It's an excellent question. It's an excellent question. How are we going to define this?
Mm-hmm.
And is there something opposed to it? I mean, maybe the tentative answer is knowing Jesus as the Anointed One, as the Son of God, and kind of getting a clue about what that means. Jesus is the one who's going to help us see what that is, as opposed to this or that. And what John says, we find out who and what Jesus is about. We're going to know what that is, what really living is. And his assumption is we might not know that if we don't. Let's go to the beginning then of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, to begin to take a look at this. And we're going to pick this up where Jesus kind of starts his public ministry at the end of John the Baptist's reign. The banner says we're going to talk about the conversion of Nathanael, but I think it's very helpful if we start with the first disciples. And this is John 1:35. And following, who would like to read for us chapter 1, 35 through 42? Any volunteers?
I can read.
Okay, sing it out.
The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he watched Jesus walk by, and he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter.
Okay, thank you very much. Beginning with 35, John exclaims, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this. Who are these disciples?
Disciples of John.
Disciples of John the Baptist. He's speaking about, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And Jesus is going to turn to these disciples, and their interest is piqued and led by John. And if there's the big song we sing about John, what's it called? Prepare the way. Prepare the way, O Zion. Prepare the way of the Lord. And what is the preparation here for Jesus is that these disciples of John have been following, and John's the one that says, "Look, here he is. Get interested." That's where Jesus turned and saw them following. So they didn't just "here he is." They must have known that, hey, I better follow this. It says here. And then Jesus turns to them and asks the million-dollar question. What are you looking for? What is that all about? What is Jesus asking them? What are you looking for? What do you think they're looking for? Any ideas?
Freedom from the Romans.
Freedom from the Romans? What else?
A king.
A king? These are disciples of John.
Well, I think they want to know who this Jesus is. I think they want to...
They want to know who you are?
What he's about.
Are they looking for Jesus, or are they looking for life in all its fullness?
Well, John said to them, "Here is the Lamb of God."
Okay.
Here is the Lamb of God. So we don't know... Do we know what John taught his disciples about the Lamb of God? What did John tell them?
What if I rephrase the question? Why are you guys following me? What are you here for?
They're curious.
Why are they curious? What's got them going? Why aren't they at the casino? Why aren't they following, becoming tax collectors and getting rich? Why aren't they fishing? Why are you here?
They're looking for something better.
They're looking for something better. Okay. Excellent. Now, we got to ask ourselves this. Why are you guys here? This morning. Why are we looking in the Word? What causes a person to get interested enough to follow along? Isn't that why are you here? And that's an important question for us to stop here for a minute. What drives a person to turn to God? To hunger for God?
Looking for something deeper in life.
Looking for something deeper in life. I've been to the casino. I've done a lot of fishing. I've been married. I've been to Holden. I've been to Europe. I'm looking for something deeper. Deeper than what? What do human beings hunger for?
Relationships.
Relationships?
Well,
people also have to hunger for just basic necessities.
Necessities.
Food, water, and shelter.
Well, see, I was thinking that that's what it went beyond. Mm-hmm. Went beyond just your food and rest and those kind of things.
They're leaving one teacher, John, to follow another. And the implication is that this teacher has something to offer that they want to learn, that they want to know about.
But they're not so much abandoning John as they are that John was preparing them for Jesus and building him up.
Right.
Well, John gave them the permission. I mean, he encouraged them to follow Jesus.
Sure.
So it wasn't that they were, you know, letting him go. He was the one that was.
What's the big message of John?
Turn around.
From what? From what you were doing, repent of your sins, perhaps, and turn to God. Now, let's just detour real fast to Mark 1:16, which is Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel according to Mark. And this precedes the call of disciples in Mark as well. Chapter 1, verse 16, or 15 actually. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Metanoia, change, turn. The kingdom of God, the fullness of God, the presence of God is near to you. So if you're interested in God, turn from what was preoccupying your life and believe and hear what I have to say. And so I think there's a juxtaposition between what was and what will be. And that's certainly going to have to be the case for a seeker of God like these disciples of John. Why are you here? Well, because we find life as we have known it less. What makes life less? I mean, what bums you out? Death? Disappointment? Betrayal? Change? Aging? Betrayal? Loss? Failure? What do we long for? Permanence? Security? Unchangeableness, what else?
Trust.
Acceptance. Dependability, acceptance. It's a mean old world out there, and we hunger for something or someone that will help us to be transformed into another way of living and being alive. I want to read a little passage about Scripture that I think applies. Find the right page. Try this on for size. This is from Richard Rohr on a book called Things Hidden. He says, "Only people who have first lived and loved, suffered, failed, and lived and loved again are in position to read the Scriptures in a humble, needy, inclusive, and finally fruitful way. If you put the Scriptures in the hands of a person uninitiated by life, they will always make it into a head trip. It becomes a set of prescriptions instead of an actual description of what is real and what is unreal. Only people who've lived and loved, suffered and failed, lived and loved again, are in a position to read the Scriptures." What if you translated in that to really know what they're after in life? I mean, you've had to have been around the block to be hungering for more, I think is what this guy is saying. And otherwise, it's a head trip. These people are willing to follow Jesus, and that's what Jesus is asking. What's brought you here? What are you looking for? And what did they say? Back to John. John 1. Where are you staying? Now, that sounds like a kind of weird thing. Where are you abiding? Might be a better word and a clue. What's the difference between where are you staying and where are you abiding? And this John often operates on two levels. We can read this first. Well, I'm at the Holiday Inn. Is that what they mean? Where do you live? Where are you coming from? What are you rooted in? What's the difference?
One is temporary and one is has more permanence.
Yeah, what are they really asking Jesus?
Who are you?
Who are you?
What are you about?
Yeah. What are you looking for? Well, we want to know who you are and what you're about and where you're grounded and where you dwell. And then throughout the gospel, that I may abide in you and you in me. This abiding, this staying, is kind of a code word. And Jesus says to them, come and see. What kind of answer is that?
Invitation.
It's an invitation. To what? Does he give them the answer?
To experience.
To experience. He doesn't just spit out an answer. He invites them into an experience. Well, come and see. What's nice about that and not nice?
It's interpretive. I mean, it's you kind of get what you see or see what you get. I don't know. I mean, he's not very definite.
Well, it's ambiguous.
It's ambiguous. It kind of honors their independence, doesn't it? Come, if you will. And see. There's no qualifications. Well, do you have a degree? Have you passed John the Baptist?
It requires commitment on their part. You know, he doesn't just say, this is the answer, and then they can go home and think about it. They have to come.
What are you all about? Well, why don't you figure it out? How? Yeah. Right.
John the Baptist is up there.
Yeah.
And now he's saying,
well, come and see.
Yeah. So, you know, he's echoing John the Baptist in that respect to these people who have left something before to, quotes, follow John the Baptist. You know, I thought I had the answer here. Why should I be leaving John? And now he says.
Mm-hmm. Now, this word to come is an invitation. Let's talk about see for a second. Yeah, in the back. He wants a credible experience, not a packaged one.
I'm it. Come and follow, you know. Come. I'm it. It seems that Jesus is saying, come and see what you think, and we'll build our trust from that.
Key word, trust, which is a kissing cousin to the word faith. This word see is a faith word, too. It's all part of this believing. To come, we come to faith. Now I see clearly. This These are code words for faith throughout the gospel. So come and see. So then what happens? We got to move along. They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Why that detail? Where were you on September 11th? What time was it?
8:30.
Yeah, okay. Where were you when you sat down with Jesus for the first time? Maybe that's what John's doing here. Why else would you have that hour? I don't know. It's a big day for these disciples. First disciples, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the day they left John the Baptist. One of them who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, there's something implied there. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon. He first found his brother Simon to him. We have found the Messiah, which is translated anointed. There's something that happened here that's not being talked about. Well, no, John the Baptist. I mean,
no,
not the other disciple, no. He's talking about, he'd been taught by John. But they just didn't come and sit down and stare at Jesus, did they? I've got to believe that there was more than, it's kind of like, well, come on, let's go talk about it. If you want to know, come and see for yourselves. Let's sit down and review this. And, obviously, there must have been some sort of satisfaction in that encounter, because what does Andrew do? He says, we think this is the guy. We think we found him. And he brought Simon to Jesus. What does that say about faith? How many of you walked into the church to be baptized? I was 6 weeks old. I think this is a clue that even the opportunity to know Jesus, to come to faith, is cannot be our own work. That this horse has to be led to the water anyway before he has a chance of drinking, right? That's implied. So if we go back, John, there he is. Okay. And he's the one you ought to follow. And now Andrew does the same thing that's been done for him. Same thing. There's the Lamb of God. He goes to Peter. We found the anointed one. And he, come check this out. And then there's an encounter. And he says, you're Peter, son of John. You're now going to be called Cephas. What's that about?
He's a new person.
He's a new person. There is... There's a change going to be happening here.
There's a calling behind that too.
Yeah. You have a new identity, right? You have a new identity.
So they didn't have to come with a baptism?
Oh, no.
Okay.
No. Very good observation. What do you have to bring to the table? Not much here. Who decided that his name should be changed? Jesus did. He had very little to do with it. God is initiating all along here. But at the same time, people are involved. John the Baptist is involved to bring the first two disciples. And Andrew is involved with bringing his brother. And then we get to the text for today, finally. Verse 43 and following. Who would like to read? Anybody?
Chapter
1, verse 43 to 51. Let's take it in a couple pieces. I'll take it all the way down. You got to do the whole thing. Volunteer? Oh, in the back.
The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said to him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Thank you. Okay, by the way, we're changing setting here. If we're going to Galilee, where were we? Well, John the Baptist was down in the Jordan near Jerusalem. They're down in Judea. So now they're going to go back up to Galilee, which is north, a good day's walk. And he sends Philip from Bethsaida, that's up in Galilee. And Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We found him about whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." He's saying two things there. We found the Messiah, the voice of the prophets, Jesus. And the second thing he says is, he's the son of Joseph from Nazareth. That's two things, isn't it? Jesus is this superhero of the scriptures. The voice of God, the Messiah we've been waiting for, the ultimate thing. Yeah, and he grew up in Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say? Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? Maybe there was some city rivalry or whatever, or Nazareth had a bad rep or whatever. But what is Nathanael objecting to? What?
The impression I've had from that message in the past is that was familiar. We're looking for this new thing.
How familiar is it?
Nazareth is just over there. It's familiar.
And Jesus is going to have a problem when people say, "You're just the son of Joseph and Mary," right? Over and over again he gets that. "You're just a person. You're just a person. You can't be the Messiah." And what does Nathanael say? "We found the Messiah, and he's a person." And that really, that can't be. Right? That can't be.
Was there a certain pedigree they were expecting for the Messiah to have, as far as, he would have a birth certificate,
high priestly connections, or...
Yeah, well, the whole birth narrative is the same issue. Born in a stable, not in the palace, right? You know? What are you looking for?
Is there a political orientation? interpretation here too, when they talk about Messiah? Are they talking about a political leader?
Well, you know, they of course they do. They think that you know, what is the Messiah is the big question. What is the Messiah going to bring? What is this better life, this fuller life, this satisfying life going to be? And of course, at the feeding of the 5,000, they want to make him king right away. And Jesus says, I'll have none of... You think that good life is going to be because Obama's president? I got another thing coming for you. The second coming will not come when Reagan's back or Obama's president. It's never going to get settled that way. No matter where you're coming from. That's not the answer. Fuller life is... You know, people have all kinds of mistakes and views about what is going to happen here. But he keeps it... And he's a person. The Messiah's a person. Somehow, full and abundant life is, we're going to learn from a person. That's kind of a scandal. They were looking for a lot more than that. So, what's the response?
Come and see.
Come and see. Now, where'd that come from? No, it's what Jesus said. But gee, how should I handle this? What would Jesus do? Come and see.
What would if he were here today, if this was taking place today, and we didn't know this, you know, you think about that. Mm-hmm. That might be kind of scary to say. He's the Messiah.
What if I told you the speaker at Vespers tonight was going to be the best speaker in the world? You said, I heard that last night. But, how do you know? You're just going to have to come and see for yourself. If you really want to know.
And our expectations get us in trouble all the time because of what we expect
right.
to happen.
Right. So that's enough to... He doesn't try to convince him, does he? He doesn't argue. These are the seven reasons why you ought to come. He just says he respects the freedom of Nathaniel. And he trusts what?
Jesus.
That Jesus will deliver what is needed. And what happens? Jesus sees Nathanael coming. Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile. Remember the first guy that named it Israel was his root, Jacob? What do you remember about Jacob?
He was deceptive.
He was deceitful. Yeah, he was a pretty shrewd dude. And this, here John's probably in the stratosphere. We're going to talk about the new Israel, the true Israel, not like the Jacob Israel. In Jesus and in this person coming to faith to follow Jesus, the true identity of Israel is going to be revealed. In that sense, Nathanael's kind of representative of the new Israel, the one in which there'll be no deceit, the one which is... the Israel that God intended. And then what happens? Where did you get to know me? How do you know I'm a man without deceit? That's a fair question. Isn't it? The nice thing about it is it's a kind of a dialogue. And then Jesus plays dirty. Or not. I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. What does that mean? What happened? That's the moment here, isn't it? The conversion, the belief happened right there. That's where it happens.
We need to know what time it is. Yeah.
What happened?
Under that fig tree.
Why? Would you agree that's where the conversion happens in those two sentences? What happened? What does Jesus do?
insight that Nathaniel didn't think anyone had.
Right. It's supernatural. How could you possibly have known? And Nathaniel recognizes that he's in the presence of a person, yeah, but a person like what? I've never known before, that knows me in a way that no one else has ever known me or could know me. This is a reality and a way of being alive that I've never seen before.
So he's not just a person.
I don't know what he is, but if you say he's the Son of God, maybe you ought to check that out. Then this is really fun, the next part. Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? What's the answer?
Yeah, sure.
You'll see greater things than these. Paraphrase that for me.
That is nothing.
You ain't say nothing yet. If you believe, Jace, based on that, hold on to your horses. You ain't seen nothing yet.
The best is yet to come.
You're beginning to believe here, and it surprises you, and you're willing to identify that perhaps this way to a new life is at hand. Don't think it's that you've got anywhere near what's good. And then he reveals, you'll see heaven opened and the angel of a God descending upon the Son of Man. You haven't seen anything yet. Now, what are the dynamics? First of all, would you argue there's some transformation going on here? In particular, Nathaniel, how's his life different now? What's entered his life? I thought I knew it all. Is that fair? I thought I knew it all. I thought this whole thing about a Messiah was a nice idea, but now I really can't believe that it's not only possible, but at hand.
So would you say he wasn't searching?
Well, maybe he was searching, but you get tired, don't you? And you get disillusioned. I would suppose I beg the question, until one knows the living God, you're kind of doomed to that. And the full revelation of God obviously had not happened to him yet. He obviously, these people were familiar with God. They were hungry for God, right? Otherwise, this interest in who the Messiah is and who the Lamb of God is wouldn't be of any interest to them. Which goes back to the question and this little quote. Unless, who's hungry for God? People that are searching for something. People who feel something's missing to life. I mean, you can have the best answers, but if nobody asks the question, what good is it? So let's just turn quickly to evangelism. When do people show up in churches that haven't been there before?
Trouble.
Christmas
and Easter. Uh-huh.
Yeah, Christmas, yeah. No, they've been there before if they come to Christmas and Easter. Or their wife has. When they're in trouble. What was the biggest attendance in September of 2001? The following Sunday. And all the clergy went, my gosh, is this the start of something wonderful? And the answer was,
no.
And then there's something revealing that, really. Who's going going to come back a second and a third week? Somebody in real trouble. Who might get a glimpse. And at church maybe is a bad way to put it, but it could be a Bible study, could be in the company of a faithful person. Who is going to come near again? But someone that's hungry and ready. So I think hopefully one of the requirements that we got to keep having is our hunger for this life, which is all its fullest. Let's talk a little bit. Yes.
Doesn't that kind of make a justification for why why things are not happening in the church? Is because somebody has to have a hunger in order to come? Instead of how do we relay a message that when you read this is rather tame compared to what our children are exposed to, what life is for most people, and how does this make any meaning for people that have that are searching for something but they don't know exactly what they're searching for? And they're still hurting. I mean, after 9/11, there are more people hurting now than ever, and they're not coming to church. They're not seeking what's going on. They're not seeking, but maybe they are in different ways, and they're getting exposed to all kinds of garbage. So how do we speak out with a word that brings hope and promise to a world that's in desperate need of it?
Well, that's several excellent questions. I think we're going to touch on them all week. Why aren't people seeking the church? Is the Church of Jesus Christ living out what Christ is about? Is one question. Or is it degenerated into religion? Or membership? What is church about? Is it about Jesus and about conversion? Are the people actively involved in church satisfied or still hungry themselves? And is the church out there in the world? How have people come to Jesus here? One at a time, through one person. Not through St. John by the Mall with its big steeple. Some people do come in that way, but if you're... What does it take to get to church, usually?
Being invited.
Come and see. Part of the answer to me is, who's sitting on her hands? Come and see. And one of the reasons I think that we are reticent, why do people fail to invite others to our communities of faith?
Fear of rejection.
Okay, what else?
Uncertainty that it can deliver.
Oh, yeah. You're not sure you believe it's going to help? If Jesus is there, is it? I mean, people have told me I wouldn't know what to tell. How am I going to convert them, right?
No, it's not your job to convert.
What is your job?
Just to invite.
Come and see. And what precedes that?
I found
the Messiah. We're pretty sure that our life is fuller and more meaningful based upon our relationship to Jesus and being in the community of Jesus, to the point at which when we encounter our brother, literally, or sister, out there, there who is expressing some kind of hunger, that we say, hey, come on, why don't you come to my church sometime? Or to the choir concert, or to the pig roast, or to my circle, or to this Bible study we're having, or to this canoe trip to the Boundary Waters, or over to my house when some friends are coming. Come and have, yeah.
Well, all I was just going to say is that, you know, the invitation of come and see isn't a pat answer, because as our own faith is a very personal kind of thing, it's not easy to say, well, you know, just this and this and this and this. It's come and see and let it speak to you wherever you're at. And so
there's a humility there.
Well, yeah, I mean, this, you know, for me, it speaks to me, but you come and see and take from it what you need to fill your soul.
Do you think the higher level of trust you have with these people, the better chance of them coming is?
Yeah.
So if they know a person who's a baptized Christian, who do they know? That I would abide in you and you in me? That perhaps Jesus isn't a formula, Jesus isn't a theology, Jesus is a person, Jesus is me? Do we believe that? Paul gives us the language for it. We are the body and individually members of it. The closest you're going to get to God today is the person sitting next to you. Oh my gosh, we're almost out of time. And I got 9 questions we haven't even talked about.
Are we going to come back to John 20, verse 3?
Anytime you want.
I think there's a circle here. You know, that, you know, it's, you know, why do we have this book?
Yeah.
I think if we continue to come back to this book, it can help reinforce. You know, every believer has doubts. Don't go looking for the next guy coming down the street that sounds good. You know, keep referring to this.
Well, here are some questions I hope we can work on. What do we mean by transformation or conversion? Is it a one-time deal? Can we convert ourselves? Transform ourselves? What is our responsibilities as followers? There's one I want to stop on. Where's the personal responsibility in this scripture? If Jesus is the one that's doing the converting, what do I got to do? Where is my, what's that word? Break it up. What is my responsibility? What are our responsibilities according to this text as followers?
To come and see him.
To depend?
Invited.
Well, I've been invited. What are my responsibilities once I've been invited for my own transformation?
To be open.
Open. Okay. And what else? What did Nathaniel have after he had met, you know? Anything come out? Come on, come and see. Okay, I am
willing
to give it a shot. And the people in AA say there's one more, how it works. H, I'm honest. I'm honest about what's true. I'm open and I'm willing. And I may recover if I can remember that. And it's we have a responsibility as Christians to see things as they really are and be open to what God might be doing and be willing to get out of our comfort zone. That doesn't convert us, that doesn't transform us, but it certainly creates the conditions where it might happen. If Nathanael had never showed up in Jesus' presence, would there have been a transformation? Yeah. So there is a co-ness to this transformation process. But it's pretty important to get clear what we can do and what God does, and how we can be about the transformation of God's world as well. And it is 1 hour, and we're going to have to come back and do this some more. Thanks a bunch.
Thank you.